The Bible teaches that operational in the world in which you and I are living in, there are two spirits. One is the spirit of truth, and the other is the spirit of error. So get this in your mind here this morning. Operational in the world in which you and I are living. I mean, this is real life stuff. This is what we encounter on a daily, weekly basis. There are two spirits operational in the world in which we live. One is the spirit of truth, and the other is the spirit of error. Now, the Bible gives you and I a responsibility. And that responsibility is between trying these spirits. Trying the spirit of truth versus trying the spirit of error. Let me take our Bibles and let me show you this, if I might, please. Just hold your place in the book of Acts and go with me to 1 John chapter 4. The book of 1 John, not the Gospel of John now. 1 John chapter 4, toward the back of your Bibles. And in 1 John chapter 4, you'll find this on page 1324 if you have one of our Bibles. Page 1324. Notice, if you would, please, we'll begin in verse 6, where it substantiates what I've just said, that operational in the world in which you and I are living are two spirits, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Notice verse 6 says, "We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us." Now look at what it says. "Hereby know we," now look at this, church, "know we the spirit of," here it is, "the spirit of" what? "Truth." And then notice it goes on to refer to, "and the spirit of" what? "Error." So operational in the world in which we're living in today is the spirit of truth, the spirit of error. Now we have a responsibility of trying the spirits. Notice what it says in verse 1, please. In verse 1 it says, "Beloved, believe not every" what? "Spirit." But the Lord says this, don't believe everything you hear. We are to try the what? Spirits. Now here's an expression I want you to see. And I encourage you to underline it in your Bible if it's not underlined. I've underlined it in mine. "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits." Here's the expression. "Whether they are of" who? "God." Try the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets, you see the warning there? It doesn't say that there are a few false prophets. It says there are many what? False prophets that are gone out into the what? World. That's why the world in which you are living in today, operational in this world, is the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The spirit of error is there because many false what? Prophets have gone out into the world. And we have a responsibility of trying the spirits to discern whether they be of God or not. What a tremendous responsibility you and I have. Now the word "try" in the verse, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits." The word "try" means to test. The word "try" means to examine. The word "try" means to scrutinize. And the idea is this. You're going to hear a lot of things that are coming down the pike that claim to be representing the truth, that claim to be representing God, that claim to be representing Christianity, the Christian message, and not everything you're going to hear is going to be true. And God says, now you're to test those spirits. You're to examine those spirits. You're to scrutinize those spirits to determine whether or not what they're saying really is of God or not. Whether they indeed themselves are of God or not. Because God's always a God of truth. And so if they're representing the God of truth, then they're going to speak the what? Truth. But if they're speaking error, if they're speaking falsehood, if they're speaking lies, then we cannot say they are of God. So we've got a tremendous responsibility upon our hands. Now understand this. What is our measuring rod whereby we ascertain whether one is of the spirit of truth or the spirit of error? And the measuring rod for ascertaining truth from error must always be, now listen to me carefully, it must always be what we find in the Word of God. It cannot be our opinions. It cannot be our experiences. It cannot be our emotions or how we feel. All those things are changing things, are they not? So the measuring rod to ascertain whether something is true or false, of God or not of God, must always be the unchanging Word of God. Now, hold your finger here in 1 John 4. You say, but you asked me to hold Acts chapter 2. Well, just hold the two. You can do that. And turn with me to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. The book of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 8. See, I want you to see this from the Word of God this morning. I want you to understand something from the Bible. In the book of Isaiah, page 720, if you would please. Isaiah chapter 8, page 720. I want you to notice that the testing rod must always be the Word of God. What does God, the highest authority, have to say? And in Isaiah chapter 8, in verse 20, here's a guiding principle. Notice what the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20. The Scripture says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according. Now this is key. If they speak not according to this what? Word. Notice what God says about that person. It is because there's no what, church? There's no light in them. No what? No light in them. Thus, it's not the spirit of truth, it's the spirit of what? Error. So God is saying here that if they're not speaking in accordance to what He's revealed in His written Word, if what someone is saying is contrary to the Word of God, then they're not embracing the spirit of truth, they've embraced the spirit of error. So how do I determine whether I'm listening to a true prophet of God, a true spokesman of God, or a false prophet, a false spokesman of God? It always comes back to our responsibility. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. We have to take what we're hearing and examine it in the light of the Word of God. Let me show you another couple of verses, please. Romans chapter 16. You don't have to hold Isaiah. You're safe there. Go with me to Romans. Romans chapter 16. In Romans chapter 16, we'll look at verses 17 and 18, page 1210. Page 1210. In Romans chapter 16, I want you to notice, please. In Romans chapter 16, I want you to notice verses 17 and 18. In Romans chapter 16, in verses 17 and 18, notice what the Bible says. In Romans 16, 17, it says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them. Look in your Bible now. Mark them, which cause what? Divisions and what? Offenses. Now look at what the Bible says. Contrary to the doctrine which ye have what? Learned. Well, where do we learn our doctrine? From the Word of God. Pastor Silas, before he sang, quoted 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture, all the Bible, is given to us by inspiration of God and is profitable for. The first thing that verse says the Word of God is profitable for is doctrine. So the Apostle Paul is warning the believers at Rome and saying, now listen, you need to mark people who are teaching things contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught, that you've learned from the Word of God. If they come along and they say something that may be appealing to you, it may be drawing to you, but yet what they're saying is not in line with the doctrine of the Word of God, that's not the spirit of truth, that is the spirit of error. So the Bible's saying we are to mark them, and notice what it goes on to say at the end of the verse. Not only are we to mark them, but the Bible says we are to what? Avoid them. Well, why would we avoid someone that's speaking the spirit of error? Because if we don't, what's going to happen to us? We're going to be led into what? Error, away from the truth. So God's given us a responsibility. That responsibility is found in 1 John chapter 4. You've held your place there. Go back there if you would, please. And that responsibility is found in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. Look at it once again, church. Beloved, believe not every what? Spirit. But we are to what? Try the spirits. That's our responsibility. We're to test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Now, I'd like to read that verse just a little bit different here this morning on purpose, because I want to make a point. It's not that I'm changing the Word of God, because I'm not, but I want to make a point. When we read 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits." Do you realize that we can read the verse like this? "Beloved, believe not every spirit." Now listen to me carefully. "But judge the spirits." But judge the spirits. Now I'm saying that on purpose, because Satan has done a masterful job of duping a great many Christians into believing that we're supposed to tolerate an awful lot of error because we're not supposed to judge. Well, you've ever heard that? We're not supposed to judge. And so the thinking goes like this. The thinking is, well, I don't believe exactly the way they believe. But that's okay, because we aren't supposed to judge. Do you realize that it was that same type of spirit that caused a great many mainstream evangelicals in 1994 to sign a document that was titled "Evangelicals and Catholics Together"? And that document called on evangelicals and Catholics to recognize each other as Christians. Now listen to me carefully this morning. I'm making a point, because I want you to understand what I'm saying and not misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not anti-Catholic, but I am anti the false teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. Because the false teachings of the Roman Catholic Church take Christ's sacrifice as a means of receiving grace, whereby a person can then keep the sacraments of the church and be saved through their good works and their good deeds. And that's wrong. That's false. That's error. That is an insult to Christ's work on the cross of Calvary. Take your Bibles, if you would please. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, page 1244. Page 1244. If you're not familiar with the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church, one of the sacraments, one of the tenets that they believe, is that you must be obedient to God's laws and commands to go to heaven. That's salvation through your works. That's salvation through your efforts. That's salvation through your deeds and what you do. Notice what God says about keeping the law to get to heaven. In Galatians chapter 3, notice what the Bible says here. Well, let's look, first of all, in Galatians chapter 3, let's look in verse 11. Then we'll come down and look at another verse. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11, notice what God says. "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God." Notice now what the Bible says. "It is" what? "Evident. For the just shall live by faith." Well, how do we get justified in God's sight? Is it by obedience to God's laws, commands? Absolutely not, according to the Word of God. What's the Word of God say? "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is" what? "Evident." You say, well, why is it so evident that a man's not justified by the law of God? Well, look at the preceding verse. Preceding verse says this: "For as many as are of the works of the law are under" "under the curse." You put yourself under the law? You put yourself under a what? Curse. Why? Because it goes on to say this: "For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in" how many things? "All things which are written in the book of the law to do them." My friend, do you understand that God never intended for the commandments to be our way of salvation? Do you realize that? God intended the commandments to be a teacher to us, a guide to us, to come along and grab us. I'm going to use my wife as an illustration this morning, so just follow suit here, all right? Come along and grab us by the hand and bring us not to the law for salvation, but to bring us to, I'm going to bring you to Christ, okay? I'm bringing her to Christ. Cross is going to represent Christ. To bring us to the what? To the cross. That's what the commandments were designed of God to do. See, it was like a school teacher. Come along, back in Bible days, the school teacher, you know, the would go get the little kid, taking to school, bringing by the hand after school was over. Thank you, hon. Taking that, she did a good job, didn't she? Just do that the rest of your life. You're right. We take the kid back home, by the hand, and everywhere the little child went, that schoolmaster just took the little child. Well, the law was like that schoolmaster, according to this chapter. It was to grab us and take us, not to the law to find our forgiveness and cleansing, because the law put us under a what? A curse. How did the law put us under a curse? Look up here. Let me use another illustration, might please. Well, the law says you either do or you die. God says, thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not lie. What have we done? We've broken it, haven't we? Have we not broken it? The Lord says, we're not to take his name in vain. What have we done? We've broken it. God says, we're not to take something that belongs to somebody else. What have we done? We've broken it. God says, we're to honor our father and our mother. What have we done? We've broken it. You either do or you die. We didn't do the law. It placed us under what? A curse. The penalty of death. The penalty of death. Now, how many laws do we have to break to be a lawbreaker? Well, the answer is just one. The answer is just one. Let me use this illustration. I'm standing up on the side, on the edge of a cliff. I would not do this. But I'm standing up on the edge of a cliff, and there's a huge oak tree over here with a branch going out, and it's got a rope, not a rope swing, it's got a tire, and it's got a chain hanging out. You know, where people have been swinging out over the, woo, and swinging back. We have a few fellows in our church that would do something like this. Kurt Reese is one. All right? He'd do that. I wouldn't. I'd have a heart attack going out. All right? But let's say that Craig Reese got in that tire and he says, give me a swing, give me a push, man. So we give him a push and he goes out over this and he gets out over the, and he looks down and then he looks up and all of a sudden he realizes this chain doesn't look real swift. And he realizes that one of those links in that chain is rusty. And all of a sudden he hears a pop. And we hear Reese saying, goodbye! He lands at the bottom. He's mashed potatoes. Well, I mean, he only fell this far, right? That's all the far he fell, right? It's just one length that was rotten, rusty, right? Wasn't all 10. No. See, one broken link causes you to fall just as far as if you've broken all 10. Truth of the matter is, all of us have broken more than one. We've got more than one rotten link in our life when we compare ourselves to the commandments. So what do we need? We don't need the commandments to clean us up. We need those commandments to grab us by the hand and take us to the one who can. Who is? Jesus Christ. Christ is the one who can clean us up. Now look in Galatians chapter 3. Look down if you would please. In Galatians chapter 3, in verse 22, where the Bible says this, but the Scripture has concluded all under what? So that's our conclusion. We're all sinners. We've broken the law. We're guilty. We need cleansing. Well, how are we going to get it? Through the law? No, absolutely not. We're going to get it through Christ. Notice verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. Now look at this. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the what? In other words, if there could have been a law that we could have kept that would have got us to heaven, then God would have made salvation that way. But the truth of the matter is, none of us have kept the law. We've all broken it. So therefore, God sent a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the law was supposed to take us, not to the law for salvation, but to take us to Christ. And when you cling to the law for salvation, You're taking what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary and slapping it in the face. And you are saying that that is not sufficient to save me. And notice what the Bible says about that in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21, where it says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness is come by the law, if I could be saved by the law, then notice what the verse says. Christ is dead in what? Vain. No reason for Jesus to go to a cross if we can get ourselves to heaven by what we do. But the truth of the matter is, we can't get ourselves to heaven by what we do. The sacraments of the church do not save. You know, we're a Baptist church. We don't have sacraments, but we have ordinances. You know, our ordinances are baptism and the Lord's Supper. But you know, those ordinances cannot save. Who can? Jesus Christ, the one who died for us. And how do we come to that salvation? Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Notice what it says. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Here's how we are justified, though. But by the, get it now, by the what? Faith of Jesus Christ. Put your faith in Jesus. Trust Jesus, the one who died for you to save you. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ. That we might be justified by, here it is, by the what? Faith of Christ, and not by the works of the what? For by the works of the law, look at it again. For by the works of the law shall no flesh, not just Brother Reese over here, no flesh be justified. Salvation is through the Lord Jesus Christ. No one will ever be saved who refuses to come to God on God's terms. And God's terms is put your trust in Jesus Christ. When he went to the cross and died in your place and fully paid your sin debt, he did everything that was needed to get you to heaven. Faith is trust. Put your trust in Jesus. Trust him alone to be the one to get you to heaven. Now, what's my point here this morning? My point is that God's people are to judge. Jesus told us in John chapter 7 and verse 24, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Righteous judgment. Righteous judgment is taking what someone's saying and examining the light of the Word of God and determining according to what God says whether it's true or whether it's false. That's righteous judgment. And God's people are to exercise themselves in righteous judgment. And some of you may not appreciate the directness with which I've just spoken this morning. But am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? I've said all this because I want to warn you. I want to warn you about some of the error that's being taught today in respect to the Holy Spirit, especially some of the error that's found in Pentecostalism, some of the error that's found in the charismatic issue of today. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and be turning back now to the book of Acts. You've held that so long, and I appreciate your patience in doing so. And turn back to the book of Acts, if you would, please. And one of the errors I want to address this morning is this idea that if you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you ought to speak in tongues. And that speaking in tongues is an evidence that the Holy Spirit of God has come into your lives. Well, look in Acts chapter 2, if you would, please. The Pentecostals often teach that. The Charismatics often teach that. And often they point to Acts chapter 2 and verse 4 as their proof text, where it tells us that on the day of Pentecost, that everybody in the upper room, notice what it says in verse 4, and they were, look at the word, what? All. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with what? Other tongues. So not only were they all filled with the Holy Spirit, they all began to speak with what? Tongues. And the Charismatics and the Pentecostals often point to that verse and say, well, if you've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you ought to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You ought to speak in tongues as well. Look at what happened here. They were all doing it. But what the Pentecostals and Charismatics fail to understand about Acts chapter 2 is what we've tried to explain to you in some weeks before, and that is that Acts chapter 2 is a historical account of a once-in-a-lifetime experience. A once-in-a-lifetime experience of something that occurred on the day of Pentecost. There will never be another day of Pentecost in the history of the church. Pentecost means 50. And the day of Pentecost occurred 50 days after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ isn't coming back to die on a cross again. Why? His one sacrifice is all sufficient. Amen? He doesn't have to come back and die again. He doesn't have to be buried again. He doesn't have to rise again. And you say, well, why are they speaking in tongues on the day of Pentecost? Because there's a transition that's taking place. God is moving from the Old Testament period to the New Testament period. He's moving them from the law to now grace. He's moving them out of the kingdom into the church. And this transition is taking place, and when these people are speaking in tongues, God was simply verifying to them, indeed, the Holy Spirit's come. The Holy Spirit has come. I told you that He would. Notice in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Follow the thinking now. And in Acts chapter 1, in verses 4 and 5, it says, "And being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father." What was the promise of the Father? Verse 5, "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days from hence." In other words, Jesus is saying, stay in Jerusalem until you're baptized by the Holy Spirit. Now, the day of Pentecost comes, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, they're baptized by the Holy Spirit, they're speaking in tongues. You know what God's saying? Holy Spirit's here. Holy Spirit's here. Transitional period. Holy Spirit is here. This was a brand new thing these believers were experiencing. See, in the Old Testament, if you study the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon people and He would lead people. They had no permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit upon. But when Jesus was here, He taught His disciples that, you know, there's going to be something new that's going to take place, fellas. I've got to leave, because if I don't leave, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, He will come unto you. And He's going to dwell with you. And not only is He going to dwell with you, He's going to be in you. And that's going to be forever. Take your Bibles to see what Jesus said about that. Over in John chapter 14, please. John chapter 14. And in John chapter 14, page 1136. John chapter 14, look with me if you would please. In verses 16 and 17, these verses are key to crucial to understanding the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the age in which you and I are living today. And notice in John chapter 14 and verse 16, Jesus says, "And I will pray to the Father." He's speaking to His disciples. "I will pray the Father. He shall give you another Comforter, that He, that Comforter, may abide with you." How long? Forever. Now verse 17, "Even the Spirit of" what? "Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him, but ye know Him." Now look at this. "For He" what? "Dwelleth with you and shall be" where? "In you." And when did He come to be in them? On the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost. You say, well, then, you know, why don't, when we get the Holy Spirit, why don't we speak in tongues? Because you see, that transition period is over with. It's history. Remember 1 Corinthians? Tongues will cease. Remember what the Bible said there? Tongues will cease. In other words, it wasn't a continual sign. And today, you and I are not to live by signs. You and I today are to live by faith. The Bible says we walk by faith, not by what? Sight. And as we walk by faith, what do we find in the Word of God? All believers, at the time of our salvation, have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God. I mean, it just takes place automatically the moment you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Look over in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8. So keep in mind that their speaking in tongues was transitional evidence that the Holy Spirit had come. Romans chapter 8, please. And in Romans chapter 8, we'll begin in verse 8. Page 1201. And in Romans chapter 8 and verse 8, the Bible says, "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the," look at this now, "the Spirit of God" does what? "Dwell in you." Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of His. You say, well, I'm saved, but I don't have the Spirit. That's not possible. See, the moment you got saved, you got the Spirit. Oh, you say, I didn't understand that. I didn't know that. Well, that's probably likely. I mean, Jay just got saved back in January. How much did Jay understand when he got saved? Jay understood, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. Christ died for me to pay for my sin, was buried and rose again the third day. I see the Bible says that if I would come to faith in Christ, trusting in Jesus to be my way to heaven, God says I wouldn't perish but have everlasting life. Jay says, I'm going to be a person of faith. I'm going to take God at His word. I'm trusting Jesus. When he did, you know what happened to Jay? He got saved. But at the same time, when he got saved, you know who came to live inside of him? Holy Spirit. And you know who came to live inside of you if you're saved? The Holy Spirit. I mean, that's what the Bible's teaching here. Let's go on. Notice what it says. Verse 10. And if Christ, look at this. If Christ be where? The body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead, look at this. If He what? Dwell in you. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells in you. See, we've got Christ in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are many other places we could turn to this morning. Let's just turn to one more. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, please. This is a blessed reality. It is exciting to know that the very moment I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit Himself, came to live inside of me, He dwells in me, and He's always with me. Always with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at this if you would please. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, many verses we could go to the Word of God and see this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, look at verse 16. Page 1214. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. It says, know ye not that ye are the temple of who? God. And that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Don't you realize that? Don't you realize that God is in you? That you're the temple of God? That you're the dwelling place of God? That God, the Holy Spirit, has come to live inside of you? So these people were speaking in tongues on the day of Pentecost as transitional evidence that the Holy Spirit had come. But listen to me, it's not just transitional evidence the Holy Spirit had come. It's transitional evidence confirming the birth of the church. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Where was the church built? Where did it begin to be built? On the day of Pentecost. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let me show you something else. Not only are you indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, the moment of salvation, you're also baptized by the Spirit of God at the moment of salvation. And that baptism of the Holy Spirit takes you and places you into Christ's body, the church. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, notice if you would please in verse 12, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is who? Christ. Now, verse 13. For by one Spirit are we, A-L-L, every last one of us. All of us. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one what? That's the body of Christ. See, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is an act of the Holy Spirit that takes you, the moment of your salvation, and puts you in the Christ body. He makes you part of the church. What is Christ's body made up of? What is the church made up of? It's made up of believers. It's made up of people who've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and now the Spirit of God is living inside of us. All right, let me show you another verse, another passage. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Oh, how we need to understand this. We need to understand this today. We need an understanding of the Word of God like nothing. Oh my goodness. It's so burdening, the ignorance that is among God's people today. It's sad, sad, sad. Ephesians chapter 2, please. Page 1251. Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, my goodness, when you come to the church, you need to hear the Word of God. Amen? We need the Word of God today. In Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 19, if you would please. Now, therefore, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Isn't that neat? You've come to salvation. Now you're part of the household of God. And you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, his church, in whom also, in whom ye also are what? Builded together for, oh, look at this, and what? An habitation of God through his what? This building is not the habitation of God. We often say, let's go down to the house of God. That's a misnomer. The house of God is us. We are the habitation of God. Through his what? Through his Spirit. So what was taking place on the day of Pentecost was just confirming. It was confirming the Holy Spirit had come. It was confirming that the church indeed had begun. But listen to me. There was the third reason why they did this. And the third reason why they did it on the day of Pentecost is for the evangelization of hundreds of Jews that were at Jerusalem. Go back to the book of Acts. Let me show you this. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, stay with me now just a little bit longer. Some things we'll try to pull together for you. This will help you in the understanding of the Word of God. They spoke in tongues for the evangelization of hundreds of Jews who were gathered at Jerusalem. They were there celebrating the feast of Pentecost. Notice Acts chapter 2 in verse 4 once again. And they were all filled with the who? Holy Ghost. They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now verse 5. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under where? There were literally hundreds of Jewish people gathered from all nations who had come to celebrate this feast in Jerusalem. They were speaking foreign languages. It would sort of be like going to the Grand Canyon. I was amazed at the Grand Canyon how many languages I heard. I'm still trying to figure out what some of them were. Some were pretty evident. You know, Spanish is pretty evident. French was pretty evident. But some of those things, man, you know, Chinese, Japanese, that's sort of evident. But some of those things, I'm still trying to figure out what all these people are speaking. I mean, you're out there and you're amongst a sea of people and you're hearing all these different languages and you think to yourself, you know, if I could only communicate Christ in their language to them. That would be a joy, would it not? And God said that the gospel has got to be preached first to the Jews. Romans 1:16. To the Jew first. And on the day of Pentecost, there were Jewish people who were gathered that all did not speak the Hebrew language, nor were they speaking the Greek language. They were speaking all kinds of different languages. But when the Spirit of God came upon them, and they began to speak in tongues. It wasn't this stuff that you see the Pentecostals and Charismatics doing. It was the languages that these Jewish people understood. That's what the tongues were. The tongues were languages. Look what it says here, if you would please. Here in Acts chapter 2, in verse 6. And they heard them in verse 5. Excuse me. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation of heaven. Now verse 6. Now when this was noised abroad, and the multitude came together, and they were confounded, because if they heard every man speak in his own what? So what they heard when the apostles were speaking in tongue was languages. And what they were hearing was the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what God was doing was carrying out exactly what he'd laid down for these men to do. To the Jew first. To the Jew first. To the Jew first. And if you look over toward the end of the chapter, in Acts chapter 2, in verse 41, notice it says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about, what? 3,000 what? So they heard the gospel in their own language. They came to believe God, and they trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Nearly 3,000 people were saved on the day of Pentecost. Now let me ask you a question. Have you ever heard any charismatics or Pentecostals using their so-called gift of languages to win lost people to the Savior? Yet according to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 22, it says, "Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not." It was a sign to unbelieving Jews that this message being preached, this radical message being preached about this Christ that they'd taken and crucified and slain, that He indeed was risen, was Lord, was Christ, Messiah, Savior. Will you trust Him? Will you trust Him? That's what God was doing. He wasn't trying to give some emotional hysteria. He wasn't giving some unknown prayer language. He was giving a testimony of confirmation of what His hand was up to. Now let me show you how we know that Acts 2:4 is not the gold standard of experience for every believer throughout this dispensation. How do we know that Acts chapter 2 and verse 4 is not teaching that every believer who receives the Holy Spirit of God should be speaking in tongues? Well, turn with me, if you would, in Acts chapter 2 in verse 37. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, Peter had preached the message. He says in verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Verse 37 says, "These that heard were pricked in their heart, and they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And all of a sudden their eyes are open. They realize, we have taken our Messiah, our Lord, and we've crucified Him, and we've slain Him. We've rejected the very one that we need to accept. So men and brethren, what shall we do? Notice the answer in verse 38. Peter calls upon them, first of all, to repent. Do you see that in verse 38? Look at what he says. Then Peter said to them, first of all, here's what you need to do. You need to what? Repent. Now the word repent comes from the Greek word metaneo. Meta means after or afterwards. Neo refers to the mind, and it has reference to our thinking. Afterward thinking. The idea is to think differently, to change your mind. That brings you to a persuasion of the truth. Hey, Peter has just proclaimed to them, this one that you have by wicked hands have taken and crucified and slain, was buried, God raised Him from the dead. He's Lord. He's Messiah. He's Savior. He's the Christ. Well, what shall we do? What shall we do? You've heard the truth. Be persuaded to it. Embrace a change of mind that brings you to the truth. Let me illustrate. When I was growing up as a child, for years I used to think that my good works would get me to heaven. I thought that if I went to church, lived a good life, and came forward and got baptized, I'd be saved. But one day I heard Ephesians 2:8-9. Not only heard it, but I saw it. For by grace you're saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And then verse 9 says, not of works, lest any man should boast. When I saw that verse, not of works, lest any man should boast, repentance took place in my life. My eyes were open. God, I have been wrong. I see what your word says. All of a sudden, there was a change of mind where I came to embrace the truth. And when I did that, you know what occurred in my life? Repentance. That's biblical repentance. Biblical repentance has nothing to do with reforming your life. It has everything to do with changing your mind and being persuaded to the truth. So what must we do? See the truth as it is. Be persuaded to it. Then secondly, notice what he said. He says, first of all, you need to repent. Secondly, he says, you need to be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. I said last Sunday that that was Peter's way of saying you need to come to accept Christ to be your way to heaven. Peter was not pointing them to the water in the baptismal pool as the means of washing away their sin. Peter knew better. Peter knew that it was the blood of Christ that cleanses us from sin. Peter wasn't pointing them to the baptismal pool. He was pointing them to the sacrifice of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And those people understood that when he said to be baptized in Christ's name, they understood. He was saying, you need to trust in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross of Calvary to be your way to heaven. Now, Peter says two things would happen if you would do that. Notice what the verse says. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, he says two things will happen if you'll do that. You were in error, embrace the truth. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ to be your way to heaven. And if you'll do that, first of all, you'll experience the remission of what? Your sins will be what? Forgiven. Not that I hope my sins are forgiven. Not that maybe my sins are forgiven. Not that I would like to think that my sins are forgiven. No, he says, your sins will be what? Forgiven. Look over in Acts chapter 10 quickly, please. Acts chapter 10 in verse 43. And in Acts chapter 10 in verse 43, notice this, please. In Acts chapter 10 in verse 43, the Bible makes this statement. In Acts chapter 10 in verse 43, notice it says, to him, to Christ, give all the prophets witness that through his name, through Christ's name, Jesus' name, whosoever believeth in who? Him. You believe in him to be your way to heaven. You trust in Jesus to save you. And notice when you believe in him to be your way to heaven, trusting Jesus to save you, you're going to receive the what? Remission of what? The word remission means forgiveness. Your sins are forgiven. Do you know today that you are a forgiven person? Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from your sin? If you've trusted in Jesus, the Bible says your sins are forgiven. Now go back quickly. I've got one last thing you've got to see here, and then we're done. Go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. He tells them, you need a change of mind to embrace the truth. You need to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And in doing so, hey, guess what? You're going to experience the remission of sins. And not only are you going to experience the remission of sins, but notice what it also says in Acts 2:38, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And you too will be speaking in tongues. You're right, that's not what it says. It says you will receive the Holy Spirit. You see, they weren't saying that this experience is for all believers. God was giving that experience to his disciples because something new was taking place that needed God's hand of confirmation upon it. The church had begun, the Holy Spirit was here, and those Jews needed to be evangelized. But every believer, the moment we trust Christ, have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in us. You sure of that, preacher? We walk by faith, not by what? And what does God's Word say? We've seen it so clear this morning. The Spirit of God shall dwell where? In you. He will dwell in you. He will be with you forever. You don't have to speak in tongues to have the Holy Spirit of God. He came the moment you trusted Christ. The question is, have you trusted him? Have you trusted Jesus to save you? Well, look at your life and say, well, I'm not a bad guy. You know, hey, listen, I'm in church this morning. I treat people right. That's not the issue. That's not the issue. The broken law is against you. The broken law is against me. He wants to grab us by the hand and say, now, it's not you that's going to get you there. It's Christ. He wants to take us to Jesus. And say, now, won't you trust Jesus? Won't you trust Jesus to save you? And you'll have the forgiveness of sins, and the Holy Spirit of God will come to live inside of you. What a great truth that is. Let's bow together in prayer. Well, heads are bowed and eyes are closed. No one's looking around here this morning. Maybe there's someone in our midst that's never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. You know, you can do that here this morning. You don't have to come forward to trust Christ. You don't have to raise a hand to trust Christ. You don't have to say a prayer to trust Christ. It's a choice that you make in your own life whereby God's word has brought you to the truth. You've been convinced. And you say, God, I'm trusting your son Jesus to save me. I realize I can't save myself, but I do believe that your son took my sin, died in my place, was buried and rose again the third day. I'm trusting him. If you've never made that choice of trust, would you choose to trust the Lord Jesus Christ here today? My friend, if you've never made that choice of trust, to trust in Christ according to the word of God, you're not saved. But you can be. You can be saved right here this morning, right in the quietness of your own seat. Would you just talk to God and tell him, God, here today, I've seen what the word of God says. I'm choosing to trust your son Jesus to be my way to heaven because of what he did for me on the cross of Calvary. And my friend, if you'll do that, God will save you. Not only will he save you and forgive you your sin, the Holy Spirit of God, just this very second, this very moment, will come to live inside of you, and he will be with you forever. Would you do that if you've never done it before, while heads are bowed and eyes are closed? Would you just quietly talk to God and tell him, God, here this morning, I'm trusting your son, Jesus, to save me from my sin.